Good morning. Good to see you this morning as we have gathered to worship God. Thank you to Mark and for the others. Dwayne and others have led us in our worship this morning as we have come together as a family to worship God, to devote this time to Jesus and to our Lord and Savior. As we assemble this morning and we think about all that God has done for us in our lives, as we consider his sacrifice, our minds are drawn to think about, what kind of servant am I in the kingdom of God? Am I a man or a woman, a child of God who is pleasing to him? Have I lived up to his expectation of me in my life? Think about, how his word changes us. It makes us into something new. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, I think about that body that he sacrificed, that he laid on the line for all of us, that he gave up his life so willingly, despite the pain and agony that it caused him, all because he loved me so. And I think about that blood, the blood of the new covenant, the blood that cleanses our sins away, that washes us and makes us new in him. This morning, as we continue our thoughts in regard to the kingdom of God, as we think about the church that was established, that in Matthew 16, there Jesus, as he's speaking about the church that he will build, in verse 18, he says, "I will build my church, the church of Jesus Christ, the church that all believers belong to." Over the last few weeks, we have been discussing the distinctive nature in that of that ecclesia, of that group of called out believers, those who have been delivered. Colossians 1 and verse 13, have been delivered from the domain of darkness and has been transported into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have looked in these studies at its origin. Where do we see the beginnings of the church? How was it laid out by God? How was it originated? How was it built or established? We looked at its distinctive nature in regard to its name and its nature, or the nature of its mission. We looked at its adherence to the Word of God, and how, as Bible-believing Christians, we actually hold to the Word of God. We know the Word of God. We looked at its distinct nature in regard to its structure, to the way the church of the Bible has been organized. And then last week, we looked at its worship. How, when we look at the Word of God, when we open up the pages of Scripture, we see a distinctive nature to its worship that is unlike a lot of what we see around us. We walk down our streets and our neighborhoods and our communities, and we see all of this religious confusion, all of these different groups, all claiming to be Christians, and yet practicing all kinds of different organizational structures, practicing all kinds of different worship, all these things that they do differently, and yet all claim to be the church of the Bible. Well, how do we know if we are a member of the church of the Bible versus all of that confusion and chaos in the world? We've got to go to the Word of God. We've got to see what God laid out for us. Over the last few weeks, we've been doing that. A couple weeks ago, I was listening to a sports talk radio show, and the topic of Peter came up. I listen to a Kentucky sports radio. Y'all, most of you know, I'm a big Kentucky Wildcat fan. Unfortunately, the last few weeks have been kind of hard. But we lost to St. Peter, and in that, the topic of St. Peter came up. And they were talking about that topic, and I was actually shocked. Not at the sports talk, but at the lack of knowledge of Peter. Not one guy on that show could give a definitive answer of who Peter was. Now, I take for granted knowing things like that. But maybe sometimes I ought to step back and say, you know what? There are a lot of people who, it's not because they're not intelligent, it's not because they don't know, it's because they simply don't, can't know, but it's that they just don't know. Biblical literacy is a real thing. Now, there may be various reasons for why our culture has become so biblically literate, but the reality is it is. And I was just listening to that, and not one of them could give a straight answer to that. To me, is one of the most basic fundamental things about the New Testament. You need to know who Peter is, right? And yet, I think that's probably a good representation of our communities around us. So many take for granted the Word of God and take for granted what they're just hearing other people say and don't take seriously understanding truth. Well, that's not what we want to do. We're striving to understand, to know what God's will for our life is so that we can do what He's called us to do. And so in striving to do that, we look at the distinctive nature of the church and want to understand what it is God has laid out in Scripture. You know, ignorance is not a bad thing. We're all ignorant of different things. Ignorance only becomes a problem especially when it comes to God, when we allow that to continue. In the face of knowing that I don't know the answer to that, and then just letting it go. Day after day, month after month, year after year, we sit there in our pews and we don't strive to grow. We don't strive to learn more, to grow in our faith and knowledge of the truth. And so as we look around, there may be many reasons for why there is so much confusion in the religious world, but that's one of them. It's because as a people, we're not striving to understand the Word of God as we should. That we're allowing that lack of knowledge to continue in our own lives. And so as Christians, we strive to teach and to preach the truth. And so when we look at this topic of the distinctive nature of the church, and we continue to look at that, this morning I want to spend a few minutes in looking at the idea of the most basic fundamental thing. I saved this to near the end for a reason, because I think of all the things we're going to look at, this is where it begins. And that's in understanding that the church of the Bible, the church we read about in Scripture, was distinctive in preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation. Before I can ever grow beyond a sinner, I need to understand this most fundamental truth of what does the Bible say in regard to salvation? How do I become a Christian? You're here this morning. There are many maybe listening or watching to our service this morning. You're interested in Christianity. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian who's obeyed the plan of salvation laid out in Scripture? Or has what you've done been something that some individual, some man, has told you you needed to do? I don't need to listen to man. I need to listen to the Word of God. The Bereans were more noble-minded in Acts 17. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures. They didn't even just sit back and trust Paul at what he said. They even searched what he said to make sure that he was telling the truth. And I think that's important for us as we strive together to know the will of God. In our study this morning, we're going to take particular emphasis on the conversion of a man named Saul. We would later know him as Paul, and want to look at his conversion story, because there's a lot that we can learn. In looking at his life, we can learn, like he did, what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be converted to Christ. As Colossians 1:13 says, to be transported or transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. How did he do that? If we do what he did, then we can be what he was in regard to being a Christian and simply a Christian. So, in looking at Paul's life, we go to the book of Acts. And so, when you look at the book of Acts, of course, it's a history of the early church. Through the first 11 chapters, there's special emphasis placed on the apostles' work in Jerusalem, and then branching out into Samaria, and eventually getting out of the homes of Jews and into the homes of Gentiles with Cornelius and his conversion, chapter 12, 11 and 12. And so you spend the first half of the book, Luke does, examining that. But in the latter half of the book of Acts, Luke really examines deeply the work and mission of Paul, the Apostle Paul. To set that up, in chapter 9, Luke gives us Paul's conversion from Judaism into Christianity. So he records that from Luke's perspective in chapter 9. What's interesting about the conversion of Paul is it's actually brought up three times. The first time in chapter 9 by Luke as just giving us a narrative of what happened. And then later on in chapter 22, Paul himself will recount his own conversion. Chapter 22, verses 1 through about verse 21 there, he talks about his own conversion. And then later in Acts 26, as he stands before King Agrippa, he again delivers his conversion story. Now, to get a full understanding of what Paul did in his conversion, or what God did with Paul, Saul, at the time, you really need to look at all three accounts. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take those and piece them together to see a full picture of what actually happened over that three-day period. So, if you will, go to Acts 9, and we'll start there. In preaching the gospel of Jesus, in preaching the plan of salvation of the Bible, the very first thing that's important for any of us to understand, for anyone to understand, is the need for a Savior. Is an understanding that all mankind outside of Jesus Christ stands under the condemnation of sin. Now, when you look at Paul's life, that's exactly what you see. You see a man who, prior to meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, was a man who lived fully believing that he was all right with God, yet living under sin. In Acts 9, beginning at verse 3, he discusses, Luke does, he records what's going on here. Luke's with Paul, he's not with Paul at this moment, but he's recording this from what the Holy Spirit had given him. And he says, now as he went, Paul, on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will, notice this last phrase here, and you will be told what you are to do. So here's Paul. He's a man, he believes, a man of God doing God's work by persecuting and trying to destroy the church. And yet here he's walking to Damascus to do that very thing, to continue on with this work. And what happens to him? His life is turned upside down. Why? Because in that moment, in this discussion, Paul understands, I'm a sinner. And I've not been doing what God has called me to do. Paul will later write that remembering what he did prior to this day will give him pain. Painful memories of his life, of how he persecuted the church. Why in 1 Timothy chapter 1 does he say, I am of all sinners chief or foremost? Well, part of the reason is Paul remembered who he was before he became a child of God. He was a man misguided, even genuinely, but misguided into believing he was something that he wasn't. He was a man lost in sin. Now, there are some out there who profess to say to us that Paul, or Saul at the time, was converted on the road to Damascus. How do we know that's not the case? What did Jesus say to him? Never once do you ever see Jesus or hear Jesus say, you've been forgiven. Your sins have been washed away. You're now a Christian. You never hear any of those things. What he does say is, you go on to Damascus, and there you will be told what you must do. This idea of sin, Paul later would write the book or the letter to the Roman church, and he reminds them in that letter in a very large way about sin. You go to Romans chapter 1, and if you want a brief overview of the first three chapters, here it is. Chapter 1, Paul says, Gentiles, you're sinners. That's what the thrust of chapter 1 is all about. Chapter 2, he says, oh, wait, Jews, don't think you're any better off. You know what? You're sinners. Chapter 3, he then pulls it all together. He says, you know what? You're all sinners. We are all sinners. Notice what he says in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already changed We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You get the feeling there Paul is saying something to us. He goes on in verse 23 if you didn't get it in the beginning, he says it even more clearly, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You feel like he's trying to get something across. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Later on in chapter 6 in verse 23, he will say there, in regard to this concept or ideal of sin, he says, for the wages of sin is death. Sin is killing mankind. Ever since the beginning, when Adam and Eve took that fruit, they ate of it, sin entered the world and began killing mankind. We are all, if we are outside of Jesus, under the condemnation of sin. You know, to maybe better illustrate this, I want to share something with you. Recently, I'd heard about a man named Michael Packard. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Michael Packard. It's an interesting one. He's an interesting guy. I heard one guy say, he's either the luckiest man alive or the most unlucky man. However you want to look at his life, I guess it's all about perspective. This man has survived a plane crash and left for dead in a jungle, yet survived that. He was later, he had two encounters with sharks, survived both of those. He then was lost at sea, left for dead again, and yet was saved. This man has experienced a lot in his life. Probably, though, the most kind of astounding moment in his life came in 2021. He, on June 11th, 2021, he and a partner went out to sea. He's a lobster diver. Lobster divers, of course, will drop an anchor at sea. They will, whatever lobster divers do to find the lobsters, I don't have any idea, but they put on their scuba gear, they dive into the water. Now, on this occasion, his partner was going to stay in the boat. Michael had put on his gear, had gotten in the water. The other guy was going to stay on the boat, so when Michael would bring the lobsters back up, he'd give them to him, he'd put them on the boat, and he'd go back down. And so they did this, started going down below, and it didn't seem like it was going to be a particularly good catch. He got a few, brought them back up, but he said, you know what, we'll just stay out here and we'll get what we can get. They ended up getting about 100 pounds of lobsters that day, which was a pretty good catch for them. On his final dive, he decided, I'm going to go down one last time to get any others I can see. He was going down, he was diving down about 60 feet below the water. Well, about 45 feet down, all of a sudden, Michael, from the back, feels this incredible jolt from behind, and it knocks him out cold for a second. When it also does, it knocks out his mouthpiece. When he wakes up, he's, of course, gasping. But it's weird because now he's in this really dark space. He can't see anything. He's kind of panicking. He's flailing around. He's reaching out, and he feels what are kind of soft but hard walls around him. And he finally finds his mouthpiece, puts it back in his mouth. He's able to breathe, start to calm down. But he's like around. And then he starts to think, oh, no. Oh, no, I've been swallowed by a shark. And so he starts feeling around, but there's no teeth. And he says, no, I've not been swallowed by a shark. I've been swallowed by a whale. Jonah came to life here in Michael's life, didn't it? A humpback whale, which they think was a juvenile whale, was out eating, you know, and humpback whales don't eat big things like people. They eat little small fish called krill, and they'll just open their mouth up really large, and they'll go through the water and just sucking up whatever's in front of them. Well, this juvenile sucked up Michael. And for about 45 seconds, he's in the mouth of this whale. Now, I'm sure 45 seconds felt like 45 years to him. As that whale began to thrash back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Eventually, the whale spit him out, and his partner was able to find him and come and get him and bring him in the boat. He survived the whale. Crazy guy, isn't it? I don't want to hang out with him, by the way. Especially not take a plane ride with him or be in a boat. But when you think about sin, that's the way sin is. Sin traps us into these walls. In that moment, Michael was completely at the mercy of that whale. There was nothing he was going to do that was going to change the situation. He wasn't going to open that whale's mouth. He wasn't going to make that whale do anything that whale did not want to do. And yet he's trapped. He's trapped in darkness. You know, the thing about sin is sometimes we're trapped and we don't even realize where we are. Michael survived his moment because salvation was brought to him from the whale. You and I cannot save ourselves from sin. No matter how much good we try to do in our life, no matter how good of a person we try to be, you and I on our own cannot save ourselves. Paul says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are all under the condemnation of death because of our sin. Yet he writes in Romans 5 and verse 8, that beautiful text, that ray of hope, that ray of sunshine that invades the life of a believer. When he says, but God shows his love toward us or for us, in that while we were yet still in sin, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can't save ourselves, but God can. And God has provided for us a way of escape from our sins. But first, we must realize our need for a Savior. And so then we ask the question, but God, what do you want me to do? Just like those in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, as Peter has been proclaiming the good news, as he's told them, you have crucified the Lord. They cry out in verse 37, and you can almost feel the pain in their heart. Men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do? They know in that moment there is nothing they can do. They've crucified the Son of God. How in the world can they make that better? They are sinners in need of a Savior. If we are outside of Jesus Christ, we are sinners condemned to die. What does God want from us? How is it that God's salvation, God's plan of escape, how can it be applied to our lives? I want to give you a few things here. As we think about this, number one, we need to hear. We need to hear what God has to say. You go back to Acts chapter 9. As Saul is there on the road, and I'm sure he's confused and doesn't understand really what's going on. And he cries out to Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" Verse 5. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Right? Paul is a man whose world's been turned upside down. He now knows that the way I've been living isn't the way God wants me to live. I'm a sinner. Jesus says, "You go on to Damascus, and there it will be told to you what you must do." What was the first thing Saul needed to do? He needed to humble himself and to hear the words of God. You know, sometimes we get ourselves into trouble, don't we? And we try all kinds of ways to fix it, to make it better, to get out of it. And there may be people in our lives who try to help us, but man, we're not ready to hear that. We're not ready to listen to you right now. I'm going to figure a way out of this. Maybe there's a time comes in our life when we finally get humbled enough to say, you know what? I can't do this. I can't do this on my own. And it's in that moment we're ready to listen. Try to teach someone something who doesn't want to hear you. How successful are you going to be? Number one, we've got to be humble enough to hear the Word of God. In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. No man-made book or video instructional guide is ever going to teach me better than the Word of God can teach me. They may be able to teach me, but you know what they're going to have to do? They're going to have to read the Word of God to me. I need to hear God speak. I need to hear His plan, to listen to Him and not to man's wisdom. Number one, we need to be ready and prepared to hear. Number two, we need to believe. He says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, the idea of hearing God speak and then listening and obeying what He has to say. In Acts 22, as Paul again is describing his conversion, and he gives us a little bit more detail in chapter 22 than we got in chapter 9. After Jesus says to him, "I am Jesus," verse 8, "of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." Verse 9 goes on to say, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one speaking to me." In verse 10, "And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told what is appointed for you to do." Paul needed to humble himself. into not only hearing what God had to say, but then doing it. What do you read about just right after that, the end of verse 11? What did they do? They went to Damascus. What did Jesus say? Go to Damascus and wait. What did Paul do? He went. He heard and obeyed. He believed what Jesus had to say. Jesus, in giving the Great Commission in Mark's account, Mark 16, in that verse 14, he tells the apostles to go and to preach the gospel. Verse 15, he then says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, and whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. But notice this, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Man, you can get as wet as you want to. If you don't really believe, you're just taking a bath. You're not doing what God asked you to do. Belief is the fundamental, foundational piece to this plan of salvation. I need to actually believe what Jesus had to say. If Paul was going to reform his life, it began at believing and trusting what God had to say, the directions given to him. Do you believe the word of God? Believing, we're called to repentance. I was listening to B.J. Clark talk about this the other day, and he was talking about this idea of, not B.J., I'm sorry, it was, I can't remember his name, but I was listening to another speaker talk about the concept of repentance. It'll come to me at the end when I'm back there at the back and I can't say it. But I was listening to a preacher preach on this topic of repentance, right? And he was talking about, you know, of all the things God's called us to do, of all of the steps, if you will, of the plan of salvation, baptism's not the hardest. Hearing's not the hardest. Believing's not the hardest. Confessing is not the hardest. You want to know what the hardest part of the plan of salvation is? It's right here. Now, I know the world has difficulty in adhering to those other steps, but they're not hard to do. Being baptized into Christ is not a hard thing to do. It's pretty easy. And it's one time. Confessing Jesus, isn't that hard to do? It's speaking some words, right? But repenting. The word there in the Greek language is a very simple word, actually. It just simply means to change your mind. But it's not like the concept of, you know what, you went into the closet this morning, you put on one piece of clothing. Guys, you got up, you put on a tie or a shirt, and you looked at it and you said, I don't want to wear this today, I'm going to wear a different one. That's not what he's talking about. But it's this idea of reforming how we think. If you go to, I'll come back to that Timothy passage in just a minute, but I want to go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. I want you to notice something. Paul says to the Roman brethren, Romans 12 verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, he's talking to Christians in Rome, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or some translations will have service. This idea of, as a child of God, I am presenting to God my life as a sacrifice to Him. I think about in the book of 1 Samuel, when Samuel's mother says to God, there that if you'll give me a child, I'll give him back to you, right? She's giving him, she's sacrificing him back to God. Not in a sacrifice of like we think of in the Old Testament with sacrificing a lamb, but she's going to give him back to God. Well, Romans chapter 12, we're called to sacrifice ourselves, to give ourselves back to God, to devote ourselves to Him. And then he goes on to say, do not, now I want you to notice these two terms, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to the world. The world wants to fit us in the mold of their making. And it's very easy for us to do that. It's kind of like putting gelatin into a some kind of form, right? You're going to make jello dinosaurs for your child, right? And you pour the jello into the form, and it easily takes the form. It's conforming to what's around it. It's easy for us to conform to our friends, to our neighbors, to what we see on television, to what we hear, to what we read or see online, to what the world expects from us. Paul says, don't do that. Guard yourself from being conformed to the world, but be ye transformed. Conforming takes what's there and just molds it in a different way. Transforming takes what's there and reforms it. God doesn't want us just to think in a different way, but He wants us to think in His way, to be transformed by His Word, by Him Himself. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I think about Paul in the passage that Mark read for us in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12 and following. Paul writing about this period in his life to Timothy. And he says, I thank God who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because He judged me faithfully, appointing me to His service. I wonder if Paul isn't considering in writing that what if God had left me alone? What if God hadn't met me on the road to Damascus, hadn't changed my life? Maybe I would have still been that insolent sinner. I would have lived in ignorance of the truth. I would have lived in ignorance of who I am. But God met him on the road. God saw in him something that he could transform. Verse 13, though formerly, notice that. He goes on to say, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. Formerly, but I'm not that anymore. I'm a devoted man of God. I have laid my life as a living sacrifice. How many of us have sacrificed ourselves? That's hard. It's hard to get up every day, to choose Jesus in every moment. Oh, it's so easy sometimes to give in, to conform to the world, to just be like everybody else. Paul says, I'm not going to do that. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Repent. Those in Acts 2, verse 37, cry out. In desperation, here is Peter preaching a message of condemnation on them. Where's the hope? Where's the refuge? And they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? I stand condemned. Peter responds and says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Repent. Change who you are. Don't conform to the world, but be ye transformed. Change your mind, the way you think, the way you see your life. In your relationship to God, repent. What's God's plan of salvation? You need to hear the Word of God. You need to believe it. Respond in faith by repenting and confessing Jesus as Lord. If you go back to Acts 22 and you look again at Paul here, notice what he says. In verse number 8, he cries out, who are you, Lord? After seeing the light and Jesus saying, whom you're persecuting. He's talking about Paul persecuting the church. In verse 9, now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Notice the emphasis there. Was Jesus the Lord of Paul's life prior to this day? He was not. He believed Jesus was a blasphemer. He believed that he was a heretic, an evil man. Paul isn't thinking that anymore. He says, what shall you have me do, Lord? Paul is submitting to Jesus. He's submitting to what he's been called to do. He's confessing Jesus in his life. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, Paul there writes, for with the heart man believes and is justified, and with the mouth confession is made. I'm sorry. For with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, the English standard, the reason I put the American standard is ESV doesn't quite get this right. A little bit of a mistranslation here. The idea there that's presented in the Greek language with that word eis is to confession is made unto or toward salvation. Not as though we confess and there we're saved. And we'll come back to why that's important in a minute. But it says confession is made unto or toward salvation. And so our confession is important. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, there the Ethiopian eunuch on the road, as Philip has been teaching him the gospel, says, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? What was Philip's response? He says, if you believe, you may. And what does the eunuch say? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And upon that, he was baptized. Upon that confession of faith, he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Confession is made toward or unto salvation. We must be willing to confess Jesus as Lord. We must also be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We've heard the word. We believed it. We responded in faith by repenting and confessing Jesus. And then we make that final act of obedience by being baptized into Jesus Christ. Notice there again in Acts chapter 9, I'm going to kind of pull two of these together because Acts 22 gives us a little more detail. But in Acts 9, verse 17 and following, the text tells us that after the scales had fallen from his eyes, verse 18, what did he do? The text tells us then he arose and was baptized. Now, if we just had that, that would be enough of a command for baptism. But in Acts 22, he actually gives us more detail in recounting this immersion into Christ. I want you to notice something. In the book of Acts, sometimes called the book of conversions, I'm going to show you this chart real quick. I'll post it online for you to look at later. But there are several examples in the book of Acts of individual sinners can being converted to Jesus Christ. What's interesting is in looking at what God has called us to do, what is it that we see in their lives in the narratives played out in Scripture? In the book of Acts, what is every time someone wants to become a Christian, what do each and every one of them do? They are immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. I think it's interesting. Every time, that's what occurs. I don't understand this in Scripture. It's so clear, and yet the world fights this so hard. I was listening to somebody the other day talking about this topic, a denominational preacher, and he spent, I don't know, 20 minutes, 25 minutes speaking about why baptism is not necessary. And then he gets to the end of the video. And he says, but if you're not baptized, you're living in opposition to God. You've not done what he's commanded you to do. And I wanted to fall out of my seat. How can you say that? You can live in open opposition to God and yet be saved? The Bible is clear on this topic. And yet we as human beings sometimes make what's clear into something that's difficult to understand. In Acts 22, as Paul is also discussing this idea of his baptism, you notice there that the text tells us how Ananias came in, and as laid hands on him, the scales that were on his eyes fell off. And then notice what Ananias says in verse 16. He says, "And now why do you wait? Why are you tearing? Why aren't you jumping up immediately and being baptized?" Notice, and now why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, be immersed, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I think there's two important things to point out here about Paul's baptism. Two important elements that we see clearly defined for us in Scripture. Number one, that in being immersed into Jesus Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27, when we're baptized into Christ, we're clothed with Christ. Paul says, or Ananias says to Paul, brother, says, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sins." Now, if you're going to tell me baptism's not necessary, you're going to have to explain to me how you can be a child of God and still be a sinner. When were his sins washed away? This is a false doctrine, and it's evil. It is evil because you're teaching men to do something, or forbidding men, or trying to keep them from doing something God has called them to do. Sins are washed away in immersion into Jesus Christ. Not before. And it's not through a prayer. If you notice back in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, the text tells us that for 3 days Paul did not eat or drink. So after his meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, he goes on into Damascus, and for 3 days he's sitting here in this house. He's not eating or drinking. What is he doing? Go on down to verse 11. As Ananias is directed by God to go there, notice what God says to Ananias. What will he find? He says, "Rise," verse 11, "and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." What's Saul doing? "For behold, he is praying." For 3 days, he sat there and prayed. Yet in Acts 22 and verse 16, he's still a sinner. Now, don't you think for those 3 days, Paul kept asking God, "Please forgive me." Even if he didn't do that, if a prayer is all that's necessary, why was Ananias' instructions to Paul about the sinner's prayer? But what do you find? No mention of the sinner's prayer or anyone, any alien sinner ever praying their way into Jesus and into the church. You don't find that. What you do find are those obedient believers being immersed into Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, he's talking about the flood and how Noah and his family were saved by the water during the flood. And he says, baptism, which now corresponds or is an antitype or in like fashion, does what? Does now save you. Now, if you're going to teach baptism is not necessary, you're going to have to, another passage, you're going to have to explain to me how you get around such a clear instruction. How could Peter say it any clearer? The Bible is very clear about this. Which now saves you. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Notice what he's not saying there. As it's not sin. He's not talking about sin, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. He's talking about you're not taking a bath. It's not like getting up in the morning and taking a shower. He says it's not that, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward toward God through Jesus Christ. We're answering the call of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, in Peter's sermon, he said, in quoting Joel, the prophet Joel, he says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, some have looked at that passage and said, see, what you see that? He called on the name. Anyone who called. Does it say in that you're praying a prayer? That's how you call? No, go back to Acts 22, verse 16. Notice again, the Bible defines itself, doesn't it? Arise, be baptized, washing away your sin, calling on the name of the Lord. How did Paul call on the name of the Lord? By saying a prayer? He's been praying for 3 days. It ain't done anything for him. By obeying the gospel, being immersed into Christ, his sins were washed away, and in doing that act, he called on the name of the Lord. When we look at God's plan of salvation, what does he call us to do? To hear the word of God, to believe it, to repent of our sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to be immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and to live faithfully unto death. You look at Paul's life. It is a life of sacrifice. It is a life of devotion to God. Jesus said to him, "In Damascus, it will be told to you what is appointed for you to do." Later on, Ananias, and Luke tells us in 9:15 and 16, tells us that Ananias went on to tell him what God was going to require of him. What do we see in Paul's life? We see a man who lived a faithful existence, a devoted existence to God. In writing his last epistle, the last letter we have from Paul, some of the very last words that he ever wrote that we know of are found in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he closes out this letter, Paul says that he is already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul lived a faithful life. Baptism gets us into Christ. It gets us into the church. But it doesn't complete our journey. We must, as Christians, continue to live faithfully. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus says to those churches in Asia Minor that if they are faithful unto death, that then Jesus will give them the crown of life. What does God require of us? To hear the word of God, to believe it. In that belief, to repent of our sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to be immersed into him for the forgiveness of our sins. And then to live faithfully. That's what the word of God has to say about becoming a child of God. As we consider our life, as you consider your own relationship with Jesus and with God. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian not according to the plan of man, but a plan according to God? And I'll tell you why this is important. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives us a warning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 7, Paul says that Jesus will be revealed, talking about his second coming, with his mighty angels in flaming fire. At his second coming, Jesus doesn't come as Savior, but he comes as judge. And says he will deal vengeance on those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is God serious about his plan of salvation? About what he requires of us? Absolutely. Has he not tried to warn us time and time again? His word is clear. Have I done what God's called me to do? This morning, if you need to obey the gospel, or if you just simply need to know more, you need to study more, we'd love to help you do that. If you're a child of God who's living unfaithfully, the call is for you as well. Live faithfully unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. if you need to come back to Jesus, back to the church, if you have public sin you need to repent of, we offer you an opportunity now to take care of that. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.